The Old Covenant reading this morning comes from Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you did not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. For you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. The New Covenant reading this morning is from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 19. This is also the word of the Lord. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlists him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Thus far the reading.
Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Our forefathers in the faith thought that was so important, so central to our identity as the people of God, that they put it right up front is the very first question and answer of our shorter catechism. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, I'm confident that we would all agree with that. We would all sign off on it and nod in that direction. But Malachi is pressing a very urgent question on us this morning. Not do you agree with this truth, but how zealous are you for the glory of God? Right? Those are different questions. Not do you nod in this direction, not do you check the right box on your theology exam, but how zealous are you for the glory of God? Now we should remember that Malachi does not begin with this question. It does not begin with our zeal for God. Rather, it begins with God's zeal for us, his people. The very first words we hear from the Lord in Malachi are these: I have set my love upon you. And as we looked at 2 weeks ago, the Lord doesn't set his love upon us because we were intrinsically lovable. In fact, we were sinners and rebels and had every reason for God to say, I want nothing to do with them. The Lord set his love upon us as an act of his sovereign grace. His love comes not because of who we are, but it flows out of his own character as a God who is love. And yet clearly this grace, this astonishing love that the Lord has shown to us in Jesus Christ, demands that we have a grateful response. You know, of course, that's the way the Heidelberg Catechism is organized. Guilt, our guilt, grace, God's grace, and then gratitude, our grateful response. And as the Lord's reminding the people of Israel in Malachi's day that I have set my sovereign love upon you, it is calling forth from them and for us a grateful response. And so Malachi is pressing this question upon us. What is that response? How zealous are we for the glory of the living God? By the way, the idea of zeal is very, very important in this passage. It actually structures the passage. In verses 1 through 3, the Lord declares his zeal for the honor of his own name. In verses 4 and 5, the Lord declares his zeal for his covenant with his people. And in verses 6 through 9, the Lord declares his zeal for his word. The zeal for the honor of his name, the zeal for his covenant, and the zeal for his word. Yet this passage is not only about the Lord's zeal, it is also about the most basic questions in our lives. How will we respond to the love of God? And how zealous are we when it comes to glorifying God and enjoying him forever? We begin with the Lord's zeal for the honor of his own name. Verse 1. And now, O priests, this command is for you. The Lord is turning his focus particularly to the priests because they hold a special responsibility in instructing the people of God and ensuring that the Lord is honored through public worship. In the New Covenant, this has a special application to pastors and ruling elders who together are entrusted with promoting right worship and with discipline in the church. Nevertheless, you can't just comfortably doze off for the next 30 minutes or so as though this has nothing to do with you. For one thing, we're all committed to the Reformation principle of the priesthood of all believers. Furthermore, we should remember that the entire congregation has a responsibility regarding the selection, training, calling, and ordination of pastors and ruling elders. And even beyond the specific application, the matter that the Lord is raising regarding his zeal for the honor of his name, his zeal for his covenants, and his zeal for his word has a rather direct application to every single one of us. Nevertheless, the priest could hardly imagine that the Lord was speaking to someone else. There's a rhythm in the passage which emphasizes that the Lord is looking the priest square in the eye and he is calling them out. When you reread verses 1 through 3, either in your head or out loud when you're home, try emphasizing the words you and the word your, and you'll catch that rhythm. You'll hear how it works. The Lord is saying, and now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you. And I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces and dung on your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. Frankly, the Lord is furious at his priests over how they are dishonoring his name. As he said in chapter 1, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Well, how do verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2 advance this argument? First, the Lord isn't just saying that he's zealous for the honor of his name. He is telling the priests that unless they repent, he is going to curse them. Indeed, he has already begun the process of cursing them. We need to remember that when the Lord prohibits taking his name in vain in the Ten Commandments, well, first of all, we need to remember it made one of the top 10. But when the Lord prohibits taking his name in vain in the Ten Commandments, and when Jesus calls us in the very first petition of the Lord's Prayer to pray, "Hallowed be your name," he wasn't simply making a polite suggestion. He was telling us that this is absolutely central to what we should be doing. The Lord is zealous for the honor of his name, and he has committed to acting for those who seek his glory and acting against those who treat his name with contempt. As he says in the Ten Commandments, the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Second, the Lord is speaking in terms that would have been intimately familiar to the priests, but which are so far removed from us as modern urbanized Christians that actually verse 3 is almost impossible to translate. The ESV makes a really good job by talking about dung. Now, it's a really good effort. Spread dung on your faces, the Lord says. That's what he's going to do. I'm going to spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings. Now, at least that captures just how repugnant the image is. God is not saying, you know, I'm going to withhold a few blessings from you. He's saying, I am going to openly defile you and mark you out as repugnant in my sight. And that's very good. Nevertheless, the Lord isn't actually talking about dung. The technical term is offal. Offal. O-F-F-A-L. And the reason why the translators can't use that word is because we don't. We'd have no idea what they're talking about. But what offal is it's the intestines and the inner stuff and the stomachs and the colon and everything that gets cut out of the animal when they were cleansing the animal before they put it on the altar. And the offal was considered unclean. So what would happen when you were doing the sacrifices is that the animals would be cut open, they'd be gutted, the offal would be taken out, and then it would be carted outside the camp, thrown on the dump, and burned. You understand how that imagery is working? The Lord's saying to the priests, you guys seem to really enjoy walking around with nice robes and being considered leaders of my people, and you're tickling people's ears, because at the end he says you're teaching with partiality, right? You're telling them what they want to hear so people will go, yes, we really like you. He says you're identifying yourself with these holy offerings and with the smoke of the incense that's rising up before me, symbolizing the prayers of the people as a pleasing odor to me, your God. But I want you to know that if you don't repent, what I'm going to do is identify you with the offal. You're going to be utterly unclean, only fit to be taken outside the camp, thrown on the dump, and burned. Wow. Beloved, this is a critical reminder that the Lord takes the honor due his name with utmost seriousness, and the living God is not a domesticated deity that we can trifle with. Do you remember the story of Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons? They were blessed and privileged because God had called their father to have the great privilege of serving the temple, offering up sacrifices in the Lord's name. But instead of saying, Lord, how could you call unworthy people like us? Make us worthy. Call us to do everything according to your perfect word. They offered strange fire before the Lord. That is, instead of doing it God's way, they said, we'll invent our own way of worshiping. And the Lord was so incensed with them, but he caused fire to come out from the altar, and he burned them to a crisp. God takes the honor of his name with great seriousness. And then we read, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. Beloved, this is deadly serious for us, and especially for those of us set apart as ministers of the word. The Lord is truly zealous for the honor of his name. Thankfully, the Lord has so ordered the universe that pursuing his glory also means pursuing your good. Right? If you don't get anything else here this morning, I want you to get this point. This is a very important truth that I've discovered many Christians don't understand. God's glory and your good are not in tension with each other. The Lord has so ordered the universe that as he pursues his glory, he's also pursuing the good of his people. I mean, one of the obvious ways to see this is God glorifies himself by revealing himself as a Lord of steadfast love to you, right? So the Lord's zeal for the honor of his own name naturally and inevitably leads to the Lord's zeal for his covenants that he has made with his people. That's so important, I want to say that again. Because the Lord glorifies himself by showing steadfast love to his people, the Lord's zeal for the honor of his name naturally and inevitably leads to the Lord's zeal for the covenants that he has made for us as his people. Speaking to the priests, the Lord says in verse 4, so shall you know that I have sent this command to you that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. God calling the priest to repentance and the judgment he will bring on those who don't repent is not only out of zeal for the glory of his name, it is also so that the Lord's covenant with Levi might stand. This isn't only good for the priests, it's also good for the entire people of God. By purifying the clergy, the Lord would give his people leadership who would teach them the truth and who would lead them to worship God in the way that he has commanded. By the way, it's not accidental in that great revival that we call the Reformation that there was also a great interest, a great desire, and a great effort to recruit and train and actually often retrain clergy to be faithful ministers. When Luther had priests become believers and embrace the Reformation, he didn't go, that's great, we're glad you're on our side, go out and teach. The first thing he would do is bring them into school and say, you know, you got to learn the Bible better before we send you out there to teach. You got to be able to read the New Testament in Greek and learn theology and so on. That's always been true in the history of the church. And I want to say, when there's times of greater interest in God's glory, people care about ministers and what they're like. But I also want to say it's not an accident that in our own day that many churches don't really care if their pastors know theology. This is shocking, but it's true. And many don't even care if their pastors have engaged or even are engaging right now in notorious public sins. Well, the purpose of God's covenant with Israel was to bless his faithful priests, but more than that, it was to bless his people through his priests, right? The church doesn't exist for ministers. Ministers exist for the church. And God did want to bless the priests, but he was actually using them as an instrument to bless and build up his people. And therefore, because the Lord has set his love on his people, he brings cleansing judgment on his clergy, not in spite of his covenant with Levi, but because of his covenant with Levi. The Lord is disciplining his priests so that his covenant will stand. Well, we have a bit of a small problem here. When you read the Pentateuch, you never actually see a passage that says this is where the Lord's established his covenant with Levi. And so some very fine scholars like Doug Stewart, they suggest it is likely that ancient Jews would have understood it to mean the whole arrangement that was made with the priests in Israel. He could be right. I think there's something to that. But I want to draw out two passages in particular that match up with this passage from Malachi, but I think help illuminate what Malachi is calling on. I think the second one is actually one that Malachi certainly had at least in the back of his head, even if he was thinking more broadly. The first passage is from Exodus 32, and it involves the idolatrous worship around the golden calf. You have to remember that originally God's plan for Israel was not that they would have a tribe of priests. It was that Israel would be a kingdom of priests, right? As we now enjoy in the new covenant, the priesthood of all believers. But while Moses was up receiving the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, do you remember what the people were doing down below? Well, they got tired of worshiping a God they couldn't see. And so they got Aaron to make a golden calf, and they engaged in idolatrous worship around this golden calf. In fact, Aaron even said, "Behold, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." Well, not surprisingly, the Lord was furious. So he sends Moses down the mountain to deal with the problem. Moses, who had just been in the presence of the living God, he also becomes pretty darn enraged. And so Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one of you at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." Do you understand what's going on? The very time and the very reason why the Levites became priests in the first place was because their zeal for right worship and their zeal for the honor of God's name, putting God's glory even above their neighbor's lives. Second, there is a passage which directly ties zeal for the honor of the Lord with God's covenant of peace. And that is the covenant that the Lord made with Phinehas, one of the descendants of Aaron. In Numbers 25, we're told how some men from Israel, this is the Exodus generation, while they're passing through Moab, start openly having sexual relations with these pagan women. And the Lord was incensed, and he sends a plague on the people. And one of these Jewish men was so flagrant in his sin that he took a Midianite woman in the sight of everybody, including Moses, and he brought this woman into his own tent. Then we read, "When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation, and he took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the chamber, and he pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped." And the Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them. So I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel." Well, the theme and the language are so similar to what Malachi is saying, I think Malachi must have had this example of Phinehas in mind as he's writing. Isn't that what you think when you hear verse 5? My covenant with him was one of life and peace. I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. And yet the priests in Malachi's day, instead of standing in awe of God's name and turning wrath away from the people, because of the rebellion, were actually bringing wrath upon themselves. But the good news is that the Lord has set his steadfast love upon his people. This means that even when the priests were trampling God's covenant, they could not break it. The covenant would break them, but they would not break God's covenant of steadfast love. As the Lord promised through Jeremiah, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night no longer come at their appointed time, then my covenant with David my servant and my covenant with the Levites who are priests ministering before me can be broken, and David will no longer have a descendant to reign on his throne. I will make the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister before me as countless as the stars of the sky and as measureless as the sand of the seashore. See, the Lord's discipline was intended to purify his ministers. It was not intended to bring the worship of his people to an end. Rather, the chastising, cleansing discipline of the Lord was designed to move forward toward that day when the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. To move forward to that day when from the rising of the sun until its going down, the name of the Lord would be praised. The Lord is zealous for the honor of his name, and the Lord is zealous for the covenants that he has made with his own people. This necessarily, as day follows night, leads to the truth that God is zealous for his word. As David Strain reminds us, the health of the ministry of the word is directly related to the health of the people of God. As goes the pulpit, so goes the church. To the degree that the pulpit is marked by fidelity to the truth of God, both in the life of the preacher and in the content of the preaching, to that same degree, there will be corresponding fidelity to the word of God in the life of the congregation. As goes preaching, so goes the church. Which means that the diet of biblical instruction provided for us week in and week out could not be more important. Now, we might want to put a few caveats on that and a few qualifications on that, which might take us away from missing the main point. But his main point is totally true, right? The normal way that God builds up his people is with the word of God. And if you have corrupt ministers not teaching the whole counsel of God's word, not cutting it straight, not telling them clearly what God says, that is necessarily going to lead to a diminished health among the people of God. Because the Lord has set his love upon his people, he is also committed to disciplining his ministers, right? That's not an act simply of anger, that's an act of love. Perhaps for a season, the Lord brings judgment upon a faithless people by giving them ministers who will simply tickle their ears. Right? Jesus talks about that. But over and over again, we see that the Lord relents from this judgment upon his people. And in leading them to repentance and renewal, the Lord frequently begins by leading his ministers to repentance and renewal. If judgment must begin at the house of the Lord, surely judgment must also frequently begin at the house of the manse. God is going to discipline and cleanse his ministers because he loves his people with an everlasting love. We actually see a pattern for this in verses 6 through 7. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and the people should seek instruction from his mouth. for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And it's not really important for us to identify a person this is about. Maybe it's Phinehas. Maybe it's sort of the idealized, dedicated Levitical priest of that day. We don't know. But what God is doing is giving us a pattern. He's giving us a pattern of faithful preaching and teaching as a ministry within his church. Actually, I want to back up just a little bit to the beginning of passage and give you four key things the Lord tells us in this passage about this pattern of faithful ministry. First, before a minister is called to be a teacher of God's word, he is called to be a listener to God's word. He says in verse 2, if you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you. If you will not listen, or if you will not hear. In the South, they still use this wonderful word, heed. That's hearing with obedience. I wish we could bring that up north. That's a really helpful term. God isn't simply saying, I want my ministers to be poring over my word as mere students who are getting knowledge. He's saying, I want you to be listening to my word and putting it into practice in your own life. They need to set their hearts on what he is saying in order to do it. Before a minister is called to be a teacher of God's word, he is called to listen to God's word. I think David Strain puts this really beautifully. If the word is not living water to you, it will not likely quench the thirst of anyone else when you do teach the word to others. Now, in God's grace, sometimes it does. But I think he has a point. If you talk to people, you talk to yourself, if you're a Bible study teacher, if the word isn't first a living truth to you, it is unlikely to quench the thirst of others. Second, ministers of the word must stand in awe of the God of all the earth. As the Lord says in verse 5, it was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. Beloved, let me tell you plainly, I think one of the greatest problems in the church in the United States today is simply this. A large percentage of ministers have no fear of God before their eyes. Let us plead with the head of the church that he would lead such men to repentance, or that he would quickly replace them with genuine men of God. Third, the Lord says in verse 7 that the lips of a priest should guard knowledge. Now, how does a minister guard knowledge? There is the obvious point that it involves hard work, it involves study, it involves working at it. As Paul told Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And please notice that the minister is not only to guard the truth in his mind or in his heart. He says the lips of the priest should guard knowledge. That means that even introverts like your pastor have to speak up. We have to confront error with truth in order to guard truth not only in our hearts, but in Christ's church. It also means that part of guarding the truth among the people of God comes from faithful ministers regularly and diligently teaching it. Paradoxically, one of the ways that ministers guard the truth of God is by giving it away. Fourth, verse 7 also tells us, but the faithful minister has to remember that he is a messenger of the Lord. Now, what's a messenger's chief job? A messenger's chief job is to give the message accurately and plainly, not to embellish it, not to make it nicer or meaner, not to interpose his own ideas. I have no right to stand here before you and tell you all my idiosyncratic ideas. You can come see me in private if you want to get those, and we can sit on my deck and eat hot dogs and talk. But as a messenger of the Lord, my responsibility is to give you clearly and plainly God's message for you. All of his message. The whole counsel of God's word, not turning either from to the right or to the left from it. Regretfully, the priests in Malachi's day were the very opposite of what the Lord had called them to be and to do. Look at verses 8 and 9 with me. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instructions. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant with Levi. And so I will make you despised and abased before all the people. The Lord's purifying judgment is coming to the priests. This is not in contrast to the Lord's love for his people, nor in spite of his commitment to his covenants. Rather, it is so that the covenants that he has made out of his own steadfast love might stand. See, the Lord is committed to purging and purifying his clergy because he is committed to loving and building up his church. He's also committed to the honor of his own name. So here's the astonishing thing as we put this all together. God loves you. Almighty God, the God who spoke the universe into existence, has set his perfect and steadfast love upon you. Now, the chief display of this love, of course, is that he sent his son to die for you, right? But God's love for you is not restricted to the most important event in all of human history. God manifests his love for you day in and day out. And one of the ways God manifests his love for you is by disciplining and purifying ministers in his church so that you will hear God's word straight, so that you will actually worship the way that God has called us to worship. When Christ ascended to the right hand of his Father, he gave gifts to his people. As Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Beloved, the Son of God loves you so much that he gave his life for you. And he is dedicated to the growth and to the sanctification of his church. Therefore, he both gives to the church pastor teachers, and he severely disciplines those who turn aside from the way. This is for the honor of his name, but it is also for your good as his people, because the Lord loves you with an everlasting love. The Lord loves you. The Lord is zealous for his people. The question is, how zealous are you for his glory? Amen.